2 Peter chapter 2, Peter has been speaking on the false prophets that were available and that were very active in the day in which he was living and in the early church. And in the second chapter, this whole second chapter has just been devoted to warning the people against the message of these false teachers who are seeking to make inroads into the church and subject and subvert people away from the truth of the gospel and the truth of that which Jesus Christ has put forth through his word. And as we come down to the last four verses of the chapter here, I've just given it a title here of the summation. And there is an outline in your bulletins if you want to follow along. And, you know, one good thing about this is I did check my watch before I started, and I found out it was 10 minutes slow. So you can be glad I checked it before and not after. But at any rate, as we look at the words that Peter is using here throughout this whole chapter, Peter has been very, very accurate in his description of these teachers who had been making or seeking to make inroads into the church. And he has spared no terminology to show his disgust and his concern for what they are trying to do and what they are hoping to do to the believers of that time. And as we come down to these last four verses of the chapter, we find that he kind of sounds like a defense lawyer as he's making his summation to the jury and letting the jury know that these people are wicked and they are devious and that they need to be warned and need to be not allowed to propagate their message within the church. So in verses 17, we're going to look at, first of all, the evaluation of the message of the false teachers. And Peter makes several comparisons here in verse 17. First of all, Peter likens them to springs without water. Now, a spring without water is nothing but a gravel pit. And, you know, it's interesting that a well that goes dry is still a well, but a spring that dries up is nothing. It has absolutely no value and no substance to it. And so Peter likens these false teachers to a spring that has gone dry, or a spring without water. And he's describing here a very serious situation. I think as you think of the area in which Peter was writing from, the land of Israel, in that area, we realize that it's an arid region. And when travelers were on the move and traveling from one spot to another, it was very important that they find water along the way. I don't know how many of you have driven down Interstate 5 lately going to Los Angeles. But you'll find about every 10 miles, there's a McDonald's or a Burger King or something there. If you're thirsty, you can stop and get a drink and go on your way. But it wasn't that way in the country of Israel. McDonald's wasn't there yet. Burger King hadn't arrived yet on the scene. And they were dependent on an oasis in various places as they went, to keep them going on the way, keep them going on the journey, that they would be able to complete that journey. And if you can remember and think about travelers who might have been going along that way, who are dependent on this oasis, whatever it might be, and they get to that point to refresh themselves, and there's nothing there. It would be a very critical situation. In fact, when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, there were several times on the way when they came to, at least two times that we're aware of, where they came to a situation where there was no water. And they became rather cantankerous with their Moses at that point. And, you know, they said, "Moses, what did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die of thirst? And you better do something quick for us, or, you know, there's going to be trouble here." And so Moses took it to the Lord, and the Lord told him what to do. He first time told him to take the rod and strike the rock. And when he did that, God opened up a fountain of water that took care of their need. The second time, God said to speak to the rock, and Moses kind of lost his cool with him. And instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke to them. And he spoke to them and he said this, "You bunch of rebels, do I have to get you water out of this rock?" And then instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock again. This time God blessed them with water, but it was at a cost to Moses and to Aaron, where God said, "Because you didn't trust me to speak," he said, "you will not be allowed to enter into that promised land when the rest of them go in." And we know that on several different occasions, Moses interceded with the Lord and said, "Lord, can I please go in?" And God got a little unhappy with Moses. And he said, "Enough of this. I don't want to hear any more of this. No, you're not going to go into the land." So evaluating the message of the false teachers, first of all, Moses likens them to springs without water. And a spring, as I said earlier, without water, to a thirsty traveler coming to find that spring and hoping to get something that would refresh himself, they would find nothing but gravel. The second thing he likens their teaching to is a mist driven by furious winds. I don't know how many of you have been following Aaron on the church's Facebook page when he's been sending pictures back from Israel. But the other day, I saw the ones that he took while they were at the Sea of Galilee. And particularly the day that he was there was rather a stormy day at Galilee, and the waves were lapping up onto the shore there. And you couldn't help but think of some of the occasions when Jesus was with his disciples, and they were on the water there, and the boat began to fill up, and the Lord was at the back of the boat on a cushion or something and sleeping, and the disciples came and said, "Master, don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus woke up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and they had instant calm. That doesn't happen by itself, but God is the one who is in control here. But he likens them to a furious wind, a storm that has arisen. And it's interesting to note that the land of Israel was in an area of an arid region, and they were dependent upon the early rains and the latter rains for their crops. And you know, it's in the book of Leviticus chapter 26, God made a promise to the nation of Israel. And he said this, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to do them, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will give forth its produce and the trees of the field will give forth their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last until you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land." So God's promise to them as a people at the time when Moses was leading them out was obedience. You can always be assured that your crops will come in. You'll have the rain at the proper time and everything you need in order to prosper. The early rains, latter rains, God promised for their obedience were gentle, beneficial to the crops. But when Peter writes here to the people of the Israel, warning them against these false prophets, he speaks about rains that are not beneficial to the crops. He speaks about a storm that has ferocious winds and rain that comes in pelting the ground and destroying the crops rather than making them grow and bringing them to a full, a rightful conclusion. So Jesus promised, or God promised through Moses, that the crops would, they would never have famine, that they would have everything they needed in order for them to prosper and to grow. But when you come to the book of the Deuteronomy in chapter 28, God is speaking to them again about the importance of their obedience to God. And he said this, in verse 12 of chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, he said this, Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. In other words, they would be the head of the dog, not the tail, if you would. And then in the same chapter, God begins to list the things that would happen to them for disobedience. And he made some very startling promises to them. He said concerning their lack of obedience, he said this, and the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven, and it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And we know that they failed in that regard of obedience, and as a result of that, they eventually were driven out of the land as far as the people were concerned. But here, as you look at this, as far as Peter is speaking, as far as these false teachers and the false prophets are concerned, he likens them to mist driven by a storm. The rain will come, but it will not be beneficial. It will be a rain that will be destructive and do more harm than good. And you know, the difference between what the Lord offers to them and to us and what the false teachers offer is entirely different. You know, in John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And as he spoke with her on that particular day and was sharing some things with her, he said this in verse 14 of John chapter 4. He said this, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So our Lord wants to do that which is best for us and what is good for us. And he makes a statement here that whoever drinks of the water that he offered, he said, that person will never thirst again. Now, he's not talking about physical water. In fact, I have a bottle of water here on the bench up front so that when I'm finished talking, you know, I can take some water and get the throat moistened up again. But he's talking about, what Jesus is talking about is, as we put our faith and our trust in him, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives at the moment of salvation, that the Holy Spirit would satisfy the longings of our hearts at that point in time. And then the last thing in verse 17 he mentions is the future for those false teachers who continue in their false doctrine. He said in verse 17, that these are people for whom the black darkness has been kept. The blackness of darkness, he said, awaits them. And notice, it's very important to note here that he does not say that It is something that he is going to make, but it's something that is already in existence, if you will. He said it's being kept for them. And where is this place of in blackness that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the punishment that comes to those who reject the Lord and who reject his word and separate themselves from him. In other words, he is talking about the eternal separation from God in the place of torment that awaits these false teachers. If they continue in their false doctrine, there is no way for them to escape the judgment of God. You notice it says this punishment has been reserved for them. Sometimes it's nice to walk into a restaurant and say, I have a reservation. And they'll point you to your table. Unfortunately, sometimes I say, I have a reservation. And they'll say, yeah, well, it'll be 15 minutes. You're going to have to wait a while before you can get to the table that you have reserved. But you know, it's God is speaking here about something that is absolutely certain, that the punishment is reserved for them and it will be meted out to them. They will be separated from God throughout the ages of eternity. And then we have an evaluation of the methods of the false teachers in verses 18 through 21. The methods of the false teachers, they seek to trap people by the way in which they present their false doctrine or their flamboyant words. Many times, as I've had the opportunity, and I'm sure some of you have, as I've gone through some of the so-called religious channels on television, and I see some of these speakers who are speaking who are not really giving people the word of God, but they're giving them a lot of nice things that they have to say. And they do it in a way in which their speech is just very attractive. And they present a message, however attractive it might be, it's not a message which reaches to the spirit, but it's a message that appeals to the flesh. And it's void of any real purpose. And not only does this refer to what they say, but it also refers to what they write. Before, many years ago, I was the principal of, or the superintendent of Rincon Valley Christian School in schools in Santa Rosa, California. And one day I got something in the mail that looked really interesting. And I began reading the material that had come to me. And this was somebody who wanted to provide free textbooks for our school. And if we would just reply to the letter, they would send all of this free these books to us, and we could use them to influence our students. All looked really great. The material itself was well done and really put very attractively presented. And then I looked at who was the author of this material. And it was a man by the name of L. Ron Hubbard. If you're familiar with him, he is the founder of A New Religion. He felt many years ago that we needed a new religion, and so he became the founder of the Church of Scientology. And he was very happy to introduce his material into our Christian school. Well, I did not take him up on his offer, but the message is often presented very well, very attractively, and yet it's not the message of God. It's the message of man. You know, people have been inventing new religions for years. But there is nothing that can overtake and supersede the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for eternity. It will last throughout the ages. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can be grateful for the enduring presence of God's word and God's truth. So as we look at this, the ways in which they seek to attract people, they have a very attractive method of reaching out to people and seeking to ensnare them in the things that are not good. They have skills to appeal to people, but they have a lack of content in what they write. Their appeal is to the flesh, not the spirit. And the scripture speaks of the lust of the flesh more than being just sexual desire is the thing that is involved here. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, Paul wrote extensively of what is involved when it speaks about the lust of the flesh. Let me just take a moment to turn back there. Galatians chapter 5, and looking at verses 20 and 21, he said this. I'm going to start at verse 19 because that's the beginning of the paragraph. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, certainly was included there, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And one of the things that is included in that listing here that Paul gives us is the attitude of pride. Pride is something that really slips in very easily, and something that we need to guard against at all times. In verse 19, when you look at the word there, he said, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And so they make promises that they cannot keep. One of the promises that they give to their people is that they will give them freedom. And they cannot produce freedom, because freedom can only come through the message that God has given to us in his word. They offer freedom, and yet the scriptures state that they themselves are slaves of corruption. So they offer one thing, but the reality is that they themselves are not free. They are the slaves of corruption. The message of the false teacher, rather than leading to freedom, actually enslaves those who fall for it. In the words of the Lord, freedom can only come from truth. In the gospel according to John, chapter 8, John makes a statement in verses 31 and 32. John 8, 31, 32, these are the words of Jesus. And it says, let me just read it. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. It's rather an interesting statement for them to make. I think they've forgotten about 400 years in Egypt. I think they've forgotten about the Roman Empire that was over them at that particular time. So they have become very forgetful in their thinking. And though they went on to say, how is it you say you will become free? And the Lord answered them again, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But I particularly like verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're looking for freedom today, then Look to the Word. Look at what God has to say in His Word, because that is the path to freedom. When I was in high school in Berkeley, back in about just before World War II started, they built a new high school, or a new part of the high school there in Berkeley. It's on Grove Street. Well, I think they've changed the name of that street now to Martin Luther King Jr. Boulevard. But when they built that building, they put some inscriptions into the cement as they built it. And one of the buildings, one of the inscriptions is on the end of the, what we used to call the G Street building. And it's taken out of the book of John, chapter 32, chapter 8, excuse me, verse 32. And put that into the school, and it's right there, it's still there for everybody to read. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Unfortunately, they've misapplied that verse. They're telling me that if I learn about chemistry and biology and all of the other ologies that they have there, if I learn all those things, they will give freedom. Not true. Freedom comes only through God's Word and obeying the Word as we are given. In the words of Jesus, as I said, freedom can only come through His Word. By nature, we are slaves of sin. Jesus pointed that out in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. And the invitation of Jesus, if you're looking for freedom today, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 31. I love those verses, and I appreciate so much what our Lord had to say there. He said this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The invitation, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, those who are burdened down by sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The invitation Jesus made in Matthew nearly 2,000 years ago, still open, and it still works. The depravity of the false teachers is given in verses 20 and 21. These teachers were people who at one time professed Christ, but had turned from the truth. In other words, they had infiltrated the church in the early first century, and they made a profession of faith, but they never really had come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. He goes on to say in verse 20, "For if they are overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and having become entangled in them, then the last state has become worse for them than the first." So, these teachers were people who at one time made a profession of faith in Christ, but they turned away. These are people who had a religious experience, but they never really connected with the Lord, never really followed through and really came to really know Him. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the believers of that time, said this, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So it's very clear here. A religious experience, but they did not possess the Holy Spirit. These people were claiming to be Christian, claiming to be followers of Christ, but they were far from it. Now, it's interesting that many of the founders of the cults actually came out of the churches and gained following. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 20, we have the Apostle Paul addressing the believers at Ephesus, the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in verses 29 through 31, Paul is writing to them, and he said this: "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So here is a command to the elders there: "Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to keep you, to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified." So Paul is making the statement here. He said, "I'm not going to be coming back your way again. You will never see my face again." But he said, "I want you to be aware that once I am gone, then false teachers are going to show up. And they're going to try to infiltrate the church of God. And they're going to try and subvert people away from the gospel and bring them out into their false cults." During that early first century, there were two major cults that were developing. One was the Gnostic cult. And these people had all kinds of weird ideas, really, when you come right down to it. I'm not going to be able to go into a large explanation of who the Gnostics were and all of the things they believed this morning. But basically, they were people that took a position that anything that you could touch was wicked and sinful. They made the statement that Jesus did not have an actual body. He had a seeming body, but he wasn't actual, because if he had a body, it would be wicked and he would be sinful and so on. He couldn't have done what he did. It defies imagination in some ways, some of the things that they came up with. The other cult that began to make itself manifest during the first century was known as antinomianism. And basically, that simply means no law. Anything goes. No law. And so both of these cults were taking root and seeking to make inroads, as I said, within the body of Christ. And so Paul warned against it. Peter is warning against that type of thing as he comes now to the closing words of this section here. He said, "Know this, that from among your own selves will be those who will advance what they are seeking to draw people away from Jesus and have them following the false God." The sad condition of these apostates is given to you in verse 21, where he said, those people who are coming in and making the effort to overcome you, he said, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. In other words, it would be better if they'd never heard of Jesus, rather than to have heard and reject, and then to seek to involve other people in the wickedness that they are propagating here. And then in verse 22, at the end of it, he gives two proverbial descriptions of the false teachers. The first is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, and the other one, the second parable that he uses here, is not found in Scripture, but actually was taken from pagan literature. But in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, it says, like a dog who returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And that's a good description of these first century people that were seeking to turn people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dogs were not things that were pampered pets by the Hebrew people, especially in the time in which Peter was writing to these folks. Dogs usually roamed in packs. They ate garbage, and oftentimes what they ate wasn't good, and so they would make their deposits, and as the nature of a dog, sometimes they come back and make it up, lick it up. I'm glad I'm not a dog. But at any rate, I can remember my son was visiting me from Colorado, and he always brings his dog with him. And I was in my office, and also where I have my television set, it was on a Saturday, and I was probably watching a football game, and my son had taken his dog out to the dog park for a run, and the dog came back into the house and made a beeline into my office, and I heard him eating something, and I called my son. I said, Dan, did you put, Roman? Did you put Roman's food here? And he said, no. I said, well, he's eating something. So he came in, and you know what he was doing? Exactly what a dog does. And so my son lassoed him or whatever and got him out of there and cleaned up the house for me. But, this is, as you see the picture here that Peter is presenting, it's not a pleasant picture at all. Not something that would want us to talk about at the dinner table, I'm sure. And then the comparison of the false teachers to dogs certainly was not complimentary. People that Peter is describing here are not people who have made a mistake, but they are people who have never been saved. They just never have really come clean with the Lord. And Satan, we note, is always busy wherever the truth is being proclaimed. You know, I think of the parable that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and looking at verses 24 through 26. He said this. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So Jesus gave us this parable there, and it's what it's telling us is, wherever the gospel is going forth, Satan is always also very quick to try and subvert people away from the gospel of Jesus. And he is very busy sowing tares. In the next one here, the second parable is not from Scripture, but as I said, it's taken from pagan literature. And it's referring to a pig, where he says, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. According to the story here, some fine people are going to the baths to take their annual bath or whatever it might be, weekly, daily, I don't know. But at any rate, they're on their way to the public baths to get cleaned up. And as they're making their way to the bath, a pig decides to join them and goes along with them. And so they all go to the place where they bathe. And as the pig went with them, came out shining and clean, wonderful, maybe a ribbon around his neck. I don't know what it had. But it was, it was all cleaned up like pigs usually aren't. And according to the story, all went well as they came out of the baths, began to make their way back to their home. As they made their way, suddenly the sow spots a mud hole over here somewhere. And as quick as it could get to it, it was back in the mud, washing, wallowing, and getting all filthy once again. You know, purpose, I think the thought that Peter is wanting to make here is that this, a dog is a dog, and it's going to act like a dog. And you can do all kinds of things to do what might make it better, but it's still a dog. And a pig, you can clean up the outside of the pig, but it's still a pig at heart. And it's going to act like a pig. And you can clean it up, but when it sees the bog, it's going to go for the bog. And both of these animals used by Peter to describe the teachers of the false religions that were so prominent in his time and coming to force in his time, both of these animals were ones that were very repugnant to the Jews, who most of the people that probably were receiving this were of the Jewish faith. And they understood exactly what Peter was saying. We know that today our world is filled with teachers of religions that are false. One of the things that the false doctrines, one of their false doctrines that is very popular with many people is the fact that there is a denial of eternal punishment, and that they feel that nothing will happen to you if you leave this life without coming to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's a lie that Satan has propagated, and that is appealing to the hearts and minds of people, but it's not according to the Word of God, and something that we should avoid at all cost. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for the day that you have given to us. I thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And I just pray, God, that you would take the thoughts that we have shared this morning, use them for your own glory, for whatever purpose you choose to use them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the musicians to come.